Last week, when we finished up the life of Christ, we did not talk about this, so it's appropriate for us to deal with it tonight. But John, in John 20, talks about having life in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a subject that maybe we don't think about or talk about too much, but it is a very important subject in Scripture. So tonight, we want to take a general look at life. When we think about life, this is point number one. How would we define life? What's our definition, or the definition that a lot of people have or use in life? Life, what is it? All right, we have two dates, obviously, the day that we are born, the day that we die, and those two dates, what happens in between them, we would say this is our life, or this is life.
Physical life.
All right, we think about the ability to exist, to eat and sleep, and the basics of life. Anything else? What's life? It's a question that you really don't think about too often, and if you're asked to answer it, you have to step back and think a little bit. Well, let's see, what is life? Steve gave a great answer. Betty helped, also helped us out. Anything else? What's life?
It could be either the good or the bad while we're here.
Okay, the experiences that we have and maybe some responsibility that goes along with it, another good answer. Anything else? What's life?
Is it the context that you use it?
All right, I think that has to be... That has to be considered, Don, the context. Somebody says, well, in what context are you talking about life? Are you talking about life in the sense of existence? Are you talking about life in the sense of purpose? Are you...
I've lived a good life.
Yeah.
That's close to what Steve was talking about.
Yes. Here's a person who says, I was born and I died, and in between those years, these are the accomplishments that I had. These are the things that I was able to do and see and experience. So, yes. All right, we read about, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, let's get about three helpers lined up. Genesis 2, 7, Genesis 7, 21 to 23, and then in Psalm 104, verse 29. These three passages will lay out the foundation for us concerning the Bible and how God sees life. Genesis 2, 7, who wants to be our assistant there? All right, Betty, Lois will ask you to pick up the second reference, that's Psalm 104, verse 29. And then let's get somebody lined up for Genesis 7, 21 and 23. That'll actually be the second reference. Genesis 7, 21 and 23, that'll be Don, and that's Don Gibson. Let's take a look at Genesis 2 and verse 7.
And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Thank you. We read about, three-part answer, we read about the breath of life. Now, we're probably really familiar with Genesis 2 and verse 7. It's not new to us that God breathed into man the breath of life. But where we might not have done so much thinking is that breath of life. Is that limited to man? Or is that applied to other items as well? And are there some other things the Bible has to say about it? Well, let's take a look at that second text. That's going to be Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Thank you. Genesis 2:7, man receives the breath of life, he exists. As we look at Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, would you say that the breath of life from God was limited to humanity?
No.
In fact, when you start combining these passages, you begin to find that life is really what? It's, well, it is. It's that gift from God. It is God saying, I'm going to infuse existence into a person, or I'm going to infuse my existence into some kind of creature, and that creature will have life. Then question number four. The opposite of life is obviously death. If God has the power of life, he then must also have the power of death. One would seem to presuppose the other, and that is correct. Let's take a look at then that. Let's take a look at that then. Our Psalm 104, verse 29.
Thou hast hid their face; they are dismayed. Thou hast taken away their spirit; they expire and return to their dust.
Okay, explains it slightly differently, but God says takes away their spirit, or takes away the what? Genesis 2:7.
Their
takes away the breath of life. So he gives the breath of life, life results. When he takes away that spirit, or he removes the breath of life, what happens? Death is the result. God then has the power of life. God then has the power of death. And we can do a lot of things. We can fix people up, and we can fix animals up, and there are many, many different items that we can accomplish in life, but we simply do not have that power. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, I'll run that reference. Paul was on Mars Hill. He was talking to some philosophers, and he was talking about the resurrection, and as he goes through that presentation, he says in verse 28, for in him, that's in God, we live, we move, and we have our being. Then he said, this is even as certain of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. But think about that very carefully. For in him, we live, we move, we have our being. Paul was affirming the very point that we find back there in Genesis chapter 2, and also what we find back there in Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Anything that you might add or ask before we take a look at Psalm 139? Who wants to be heading to Psalm 139 and read verses 13 and 14 in just a minute? That'll be Steve. Thank you. All right, Ray, your thought.
Psalm 104, there, verse 29, says if you take away the spirit, the life expires. How about the animal? They don't have the spirit.
Well, the breath of life. When we think about man, we have three parts, from what we can tell. Body, soul, spirit. All right, whichever one of those words that you want, obviously we share a body. And now it's not the same body as an animal. Let's just take a tiger, for example. We both have bodies, different physical characteristics. For example, we walk on two legs and it's going to be down on all four, but each has a body. All right, then there's also going to be what animates the body of that animal. And what animates the body of the animal is also going to animate our body. There is that spirit in the sense of the gift of life. But where man and creature becomes distinct would be that eternal spirit. Some would use the word soul. I think, and I'm not no Hebrew guy, but I think the word soul generally would be the word that would be used to describe that breath of life, that spark of life, which causes what would normally be a carcass or what would normally be a corpse to be lifeless. But that soul allows that corpse or that carcass to be a living being. But then there is the eternal spirit that man has. So depending upon the translation, depending upon the verse, you might find soul, you might find spirit. But once again, there's something that we share in common with the animals along with the body. There's something that we have that's distinct from the animals, and that's the eternal part that they don't have. Anybody else want to... Don, I'm sorry.
I guess I wasn't really cognizant of the fact that I thought maybe since it was water that destroyed all mankind and all living creatures, that the fish, aquatic animals, survived because that was their environment. But here it says no. Everything died.
You need to bear in mind, I think, a couple of things. When you look at fish, for example, you do find that even in some areas where you have a lot of salt water, there is fresh water, some pockets. So when you start thinking about what died, I think that there had to be a lot of marine life that did die. But to say that everything died, for example, if you've got a heavy concentration of salt water, you're obviously going to have some of those creatures preserved. But you would have the mixing of fresh water, you would have the mixing of salt water, and that would have definitely destroyed life there. When you look at the word all there, in terms of what we're thinking as far as marine creatures, that would be one of the places where I think I'd be a little hesitant to say all is going to be understood as 100% death.
All vegetation died.
Well, again, when you think about the earth being underwater for right at a year, a little more, a little less, depending on exactly how many days it was. I don't think that we can determine that with 100% accuracy. Could there have been some vegetation that could have possibly survived for 365 days? I'm not enough of a botanist to know, but I would think that at least the majority of that would certainly have been killed off by being underwater for at least a year. So I could say that would be one of the passages where all... If you're going to press that and say all means literally every single item, I'd use a little caution there. Anybody else? Okay, let's move down and see what we have. Under point 7. This is Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. Steve, back to you.
For you form my inward parts. You cover me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
Okay. God. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.
Okay. God is the author of life. He's very clear about that. David, as he talks about that in Psalm 139, talks about the fact that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. God is the one who has kept us going. Back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, what kind of tree do we have? We've got the tree of life. There's that idea again. When you think about God from the perspective that we just described, if God is that originator, he is the sustainer of life, then when it comes to the sanctity of life, would there be sanctity, holiness, reverence? We need to use care when it comes to life, or would we say something like we're just a product of evolution and there is no sanctity of life? Do with it what you want.
If God made it, then the answer is yes to all those.
Yeah, it would be just like people would respect if there were a temple that was associated with God, that would be a holy place, that would be a place that would be sanctified or set apart. So when we start thinking about some moral questions, there are people who say, when it comes to abortion, it's a woman's right. Well, wait a minute. It might be a woman's right, but we would need to check with the author of life to see what he has to say about it first. And then once you make that determination, then we can talk about whether or not it would be right for a human being to do that. Other questions as well, stem cell research, when we think about euthanasia, when people talk about having the right to die, all those things need to be factored in to the fact that God made life. We are ultimately responsible to him. When you start taking the idea that life is ours, it belongs to us, even though we didn't create it, and you start making those ethical decisions in the absence of God, you begin to find that really, who becomes God? We do, because we're saying that we are the one who would be responsible for our own fate. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point, Betty?
So are you saying that all stem cells?
No. No, I think Brad Harab did a good job of that. In talking about the fact that you can gather some adult stem cells and what they've been able to do with stem cells that do not cause loss of life in a bad way, has pretty much been able to do, with, at least with the technology at the present time, been able to do what we need to do. But people have gone on board with abortion and things like that to get stem cells that they put to use, but were not really needed. And that's where the problem comes in. Tim.
There are people that'll say, and probably till the last day that we exist on earth, that their life is their own.
Yep.
But the scriptures tell us that we're not our own. We were bought with a price. And that goes for people that aren't Christians, too. Jesus died for those just as well as he did for us. And the fact that they say that doesn't alter the truth.
Yeah. If there is no God, life doesn't matter that much. That's the bottom line. But if there is a God, and that God did create man in his image, as Scripture affirms, then life does matter. You have then two very different viewpoints when it comes to man. And as long as people are in those two different camps, you're not going to find much agreement. If you find yourself in the camp of, we believe that God created life and that man is in the image of God, then that's going to have some huge implications and some repercussions as far as how we engage in some activities. For example, we have down there in point number 10. Remember that passage back there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6? What did God say about the crime or the act of murder? You kill somebody, and what needs to be done? All right, you need to surrender your life. Now, why is that? Well, part of the reason is given in Genesis 9, 6. Man has been made in the image of God. Man has that value. His value is that great that God said, if you take the life of someone in this way, you murder the person, then it's right for you to forfeit your own life. I'm going to switch thoughts here unless there's anything that you want to add or ask before we begin with point 11. Okay, in that 11th point, if God is the source of our life, he has the right then to tell us what's right and how we should live. If God has created the human race, he's got the right to tell us what is proper and how to live. Let's take a look at two passages here. Psalm 90 and verse 12. Then we'll also see what we have over in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, looking especially at the end of the verse. Psalm 90, the 12th verse. Who wants to take care of that one for us?
Psalm 90,
All right, Jenny, thank you. And then over in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, who wants to help us out there? Don, and that's going to be Don Gibson. Psalm 90, verse 12.
So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom.
Now think about that. God, teach us to number our days. Who are you to tell me to number my days? Who are you to tell me how to order my life? Well, if we were to ask those questions of God, what would God's response be?
I made you.
I'm the one who has the right to tell you how to live. Now, I guess you could argue that God could have made us in the sense that we would have been robots and we would have no control over what we do. I don't think that would be a very pleasant way for us to live. I doubt that from God's perspective that would be very pleasant either, because when you think about things such as love or rejection, free will is important. Free will, when people respond to it in a positive way, is a great thing. And there's just no way to replicate that if people have freedom of choice removed. But God, our Creator, says your life is not going to last very long. You need to take that into consideration and to count your days, to look at your life and try to be sure that you spend it in the best possible way. Let's see what Peter had to say along these lines. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17.
And if you call on the other Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile.
Okay. He says, throughout the time that you have on earth, conduct yourself, excuse me, how? With fear. Who are you going to fear? The government? No, you're going to show reverence to God, who is your Creator. Respect Him, honor Him, serve Him, so that you can truly have life in the fullest possible sense. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little further? Okay, let's take a look at point 14. If God is the sustainer of our life, and He is, He's the Creator, He's also the sustainer, can He affect the quality of our lives? As we think about life, that's a good question to ask. Can God affect the quality of life? One of the clearest passages that I can find as far as something associated with this point comes from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And then we'll also look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. Who wants to be our helper on 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel 2, 6, 7, 8, and 9. All right, Lois, Brenda, did you want to help? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15 with you. Deuteronomy 30, 15. We'll start with 1 Samuel 2, starting with verse 6, going down through verse 9.
The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles.
Thank you. I just made some quick notes there. God is able to kill. He's also to make alive. Well, if you've got the power of life, obviously the opposite would seem to be true as well. He's got the ability to allow some people to become rich, or He can take that wealth and make you poor. He's got the ability to exalt you, lift you up. He's also got the ability to bring you low. He's got the ability to take the needy, give them a seat of honor. He's got the ability to deal with the godly as well as the wicked. Interesting to me that a lot of people, even some of whom may be Christians, they look at God and see Him as someone who way back when had the power of life and death. They see Him as someone in the past who had the ability to help or bring somebody down. But now it's kind of like God is powerless. He's the same God. He works differently. It is providential now rather than just miraculously doing something. We're not going to be like Peter and go out and find some money in the mouth of a fish because God put it there. But He's still just as powerful today, and He can affect the quality of our lives, just as He still has the ability to work in the areas of life and death. Deuteronomy 30:15, let's get that passage in as well.
See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil.
Okay. God said to His people, again, I recognize it was Israel in the Old Testament era, but God said, I've set before you how many choices?
Two.
One leads to life, the good way, and the other one leads to death, unpleasantness. So the question is, can the actions that we engage in have any effect on the quality of life God gives to us? Yeah. If they don't, Why do what we do? Don't we remember from the book of Hebrews? The Bible said if you're headed off as a Christian in the wrong direction, what will God do? What will a good dad do to a son? All right, chasing him. Chastise him. Discipline him. And that's what the Hebrew writer, New Testament writer, says. God is going to discipline you if you head in the wrong direction. So, yes, our actions still have an effect on the quality of life that God gives us. Now, bearing that in mind, let's look at point 16. How do a lot of the people in our country define a good quality of life? They like to talk about life. And they like to talk about a good or having a good quality of life. But for many here, what's a good quality of life? All right, you think about it in terms of possessions. I wanted for years this, this, and this, and now I have finally achieved those things. So possessions would certainly fit in there. What else?
Fun.
All right, when you think about quality of life, I'm always doing something fun. My life is not dull. My life is not routine. There's always something going on that pleases me.
Made all of us so we'd be happy.
Okay. Anything else? Fun? Possessions? All right, you think about somebody else, they look at life and they may not have the most in the terms of possessions. They might not always be having the most fun, but their quality of life is going to be largely based on health. Can I move in the way that I want? Am I going to be free of pain? Am I not having to take a lot of drugs? Do I have a good amount of strength? Do I look like I am reasonably healthy? And if all those things can be checked with yes, then they feel like they have a good quality of life. What else? Quality of life. How do people gauge it or rate it? All right, it's going to be family and friends. We have a close-knit family. I'm married, and relationship with my children is good, and I've got grandchildren, and the relationship with them is good, and you know everybody seems to be healthy, but my family is intact, and I've got my own little life. I like my house, and I like my job and car and all those kinds of things, so I'm living the American dream, so to speak. So those are some common definitions when people think about the quality of life that they have, if it's good. But let's take a look at God's quality of life, especially from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. Just leave Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 as kind of a cross-reference if you want to look at that on your own. But we will pick up Psalm 102, verse 11. Proverbs 14, 30. Who wants to be a reader there? All right, Maxine. And then somebody lined up for Psalm 102, verse 11. Jeff, thank you. We start with Proverbs 14, 30. Okay, let's go back and look at the first part of that again. You want to read that once more?
A sound heart is life to the body.
Okay, life to the body is a sound heart. What do you think he means by a sound heart?
Heart right with God.
All right. A heart that's right with God. That's his definition in Proverbs 14:30 of good health. Here is a person who is right with God. Now, if a person is right with God, what might he have in terms of material possessions? Marcia's answer. Not much. Might be in debt. How much fun might he be having when it comes to Friday and Saturday and the things of the world? Maybe not much.
Probably it's not as interesting as somebody else.
It could be. Stays out of jail. Going back to the point that Don made, how about health? The person who has that kind of relationship with God, what might his health be like?
It might not be good.
I was surprised. Joe's visited with us a little bit from time to time. Been here fairly regular for a few months, and he has been out of the hospital for about a year. If you've seen some of the hospital pictures, I mean, he really had a bad time of it for a lot of reasons. And yet, as I was talking with him the other day, kind of interesting to me, the attitude that he had. He said that as he was interacting with people in the hospital, there were people who came from hours around just to meet him. They'd heard about him, his attitude and so forth. And people drove literally hours to come meet this fella who had been in this unusual and severe accident and who had the attitude that he displayed. And I think you probably saw some of that attitude as you had a chance to interact with him here. So when you think about that, the quality of life, here is someone who had, from a physical perspective, a very good quality of life. I mean, someone who was interested in an athletic lifestyle. He had some achievements as far as that area of life. And then because of the accident, he lost that. And yet you begin to see, in spite of that, what he has. And I think that he would now say that his spiritual life is probably a lot stronger and better than it was prior to the time that he had the accident. So when we start thinking about quality of life from God's perspective of quality of life is oftentimes not exactly our perspective, and sometimes it's far removed from our perspective. It might be the exact opposite. But when those spiritual qualities are possessed, when those spiritual qualities are lived out and enhanced, it really begins to change things. Psalm 102:11, we'll have that read, make a point or two, and then see if there's anything that you want to add or ask.
My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass.
Okay, when we start thinking about quality of life, going back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it was great in the beginning, man had the tree of life, but now we say that whoever you are, whatever your circumstances are, has your quality of life been affected in a negative way? Read it once more.
My days are like a shadow.
Stop right there. My days are like a shadow. Well, does that sound positive or negative?
Negative.
It says, my days are passing how quickly? Just seems like they're flying by. And then the rest.
My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass.
All right, withered like grass. Again, positive or negative?
Negative.
It doesn't sound too good. But here is someone who, as he looks at his life, he thinks it's passing by quickly, and there are plenty of difficulties that I have in my life. So from our perspective, regardless of how good or bad things may seem to be, the quality of life has been affected by sin. Anything that you want to contribute before we move down to the next thought? Okay, let's see what we have in point 20. One of the key reasons that Jesus came to this earth was to bring life. We read this last week. I'm going to go back and read it once more. This is what John talks about as far as life throughout his writings. It's life again and again and again. And hopefully tonight we can take what we've picked up thus far and combine a little bit more with it to understand what this life is. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. For John, there was something really important about life. He surely understood all the other things that we've talked about, but John talks about this life. Well, let's see how important it was to biblical writers and Jesus himself. Matthew 18, verse 9, and then we'll also look at two references from Matthew 7. We'll look at verse 14 and then back up to verse 13. Who wants to take care of Matthew 18, 9 for us? Gary? And then Matthew 7, we'll start with verse 14. Who wants Matthew 7, 14 and 13? Jeff? Matthew 18, 9. Now, you could look at that verse in a couple of ways. You could say that hell is so bad, it's worth this. Or you could look at it from the other perspective and say life is so valuable, it's worth this as well. Can you think of anything in life where a person might be willing to pluck out their eye for it? Lose an eye for something. What's that valuable? All right, so if a person would say, okay, if I can be cured of cancer, I'd be willing to lose an eye, I think that's a good answer. I think, depending on the cancer, I think there would certainly be some people who would say, I'd make that trade.
Right in the eye.
Yeah. What else? What would people be willing to trade an eye for?
Save a life of a family member.
All right. You think about a mom and a child. The child gets a deadly or rare disease, and the doc says, I can do this, but it's going to cost you an eye. I believe that there would be some moms, and surely some dads as well, who would say, okay, I will lose an eye for the sake of my child. All right. So we've got family. We've got the curing of a very bad terminal deadly disease. What else? What would people be willing to lose an eye for?
Say an extra 20 years of a healthy life.
All right. There might be some people who are enjoying life so much that they would say, I'll be willing to give an eye for an extension of life. Anything else? Yeah, I do think if you put the right price on there, there would be some people who would say, I'll give you my eye for that. But it has to be something that's really significant. All the answers that we gave, it's not something small. Nobody's going to do it for $20. Nobody's going to do it to cure a child of a cold. It's got to be a big ticket item, so to speak. And Jesus said this life that he has to offer, it's a big ticket item. It's worth an arm. It's worth an eye. It's worth a leg. It's worth our whole body. And that should get our attention, because when it talks about that life, it's saying that this is something that you really, really want to have. All right, let's take a look at this from the perspective of Matthew 7. Let's start with 7:14.
Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
Okay, we've probably heard that passage read many, many times. Maybe we've used that verse many, many times. But notice tonight the perspective that we want to look at it from. Jesus talks about what? There is this path to life. this path that it's worth losing an eye over, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9. Then back up one verse, Matthew 7 and verse 13.
Enter ye the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat.
Okay, so this life that he talks about in Matthew 7 and verse 14, how many are going to find it? Few. Well, part of the reason is going to be Matthew 18 and verse 9. A lot of people are not going to be willing to pay the price. There'd be a lot of people that would like to be cured from cancer. There'd be a lot of people that would like to have a certain amount of money. There would be a lot of people who would like to have their child perhaps cured of a certain problem. But the cost for them is just too high. And Jesus said most are not willing to pay the price for life. Well, let's go back in John's account. As I told you, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as well as the books that he wrote, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, have a lot to say about life. And one of the key passages in my mind is found in John 3. John 3, verse 36. All right, Steve's got it.
He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
Okay, the answer that I had here is going to be dependent on the translation, but the general question is, the life is associated with what keywords?
Believing.
All right. There has to be that obedience. There has to be the acceptance, the belief, and the willingness to obey Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to do that, you will not see life. We remember from John chapter 14 and verse 6. Let's think about life from that perspective. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, there's that word again. But in this case, you have life being associated with the word way. That reminds us of Matthew 7, 13, and 14. But he also talks about the truth. If you want the life, you've got to have the truth. If you're not interested in the truth, if you are unwilling to obey the truth, John 3 and verse 36, you will not have the life. Now, we know what sin does. You remember over there from Luke chapter 15 and verse 32, you have the story Jesus told about the dad with two sons. One boy goes away in the far country, finally comes home. And the dad says to the older brother, he was dead, but now he is alive. There's life back in him. What caused him to be dead? He obviously wasn't physically dead. He was dead because of sin. Sin kills. But when we start talking about life, life is the restoration. Life is the bringing back and making new. Jesus doesn't use the word life in John 3 verses 3 and 5, but he talks about the new birth. And that sounds like that's bringing life back. He says in John 6 verse 63, I'm going to read those words. He makes the connection there that this life is tied to Scripture. He says, it is the Spirit that giveth life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life. When you have somebody come along and they deride the Bible, they make fun of it, they say, well, the Bible's an old book, we don't need that anymore, we've moved beyond and so forth. Based on what we're seeing tonight, what should be going through your mind? If you want this life, you must use or be connected to the Scriptures. If you disconnect yourself from Scripture, you're going to lose the connection to life. And that's what happens to a lot of people. That's why many are on that wide road back there in Matthew chapter 7. They have no interest in the Word of God. When we think about God's Word, part of the life that He gives is a brand new way to live. What would be some of the contrast that you can offer between the life that you read about as far as how to live in Scripture and what people had before they became Christians? The old life and the new life. What are some of the distinctions? Well, let me help a little bit. What about with speech? The old life is what? Anger? Malice? Wrath? Cursing? Hostility? If you're talking about the new life in Christ, isn't there a different way to talk as a Christian? Yeah. What about entertainment? We know what the world does, but that new life means that there's going to be a change. What about a change in emphasis? When you see people in the world day in and day out, what are they working for? What's their life about?
The next biggest best thing.
Yeah. They're hoping for something new that they can buy, or they're looking forward to the check, and I think that a lot of people appreciate to get paid, so you can understand that as far as being able to pay the bills, but that's it. Work. My goal is to make sure that I can get through today and have enough money to pay everything by the end of the month and maybe get my kids off to college and retire in a good way. That's not life. That's existence. That's subsisting. Jesus said he came to give us something better than that. He wants us to do more than just exist. And for a lot of people, that is a foreign concept. Eternal life, and that's what we're talking about, point 24, implies experiencing life in the fullest possible sense. Now, I'm not going to stand here tonight and claim that I understand everything that is involved with the word life as Jesus and his apostles use it. I don't think that even they understood everything as far as each dimension. But rather than exist, point 25, life from God will ultimately result in the maximum experience that life can offer. Whatever life is able to provide, that's what Jesus said, I'm coming to give. The life given by God, this is point 26, will be completion and perfection. Nothing will be lacking. Two passages here that I think kind of sum this up a little bit. 1 John 3:2 and Psalm 16, verse 11. 1 John 3:2, who wants to head back there and get that for us? Gary? And then Psalm 16, 11. All right, Jeff. 1 John 3:2.
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Now think about that. We shall be like him. Christ. Whatever Jesus is like, John said, we will be like, similar to, the Lord. I can't conceive of that. There are people in life who, as they look at somebody else, they say, boy, I would sure like to be like him. Or I would like to have his life. Or I'd like to have his or her whatever. We talked about covetousness recently. And that's where the minds and the lives of a lot of people are. But imagine being able to be, in many respects, somehow like God. Now, are we going to know everything? I don't think that's probably what's under consideration. But as far as the glory and the wonderfulness, taking human life and putting it on steroids, maxing it out to what God intended from eternity. John said that's the promise, to be like God. And that helps explain why Jesus said what he did in Matthew chapter 20, 18 and verse 9. If it costs you your life, if it costs you a house, if it costs you a job, this life, Jesus said. Over there in John chapter 10, he said, I came to have offer you life and I'll offer that abundantly. That's exactly right. And then you have this other passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and verse 11.
Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Okay. One more time, if you would.
Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Okay, 3 points there. Talks about life, the subject that we've been dealing with tonight. He talks about being joyful in the presence of God. And then he talks about pleasures forevermore. Again, I can't conceive of everything that's involved with the promise. But if you can think of life on earth as far as the richest, fullest, best life that anybody could possibly have, and you could magnify that times a billion, a trillion, pick whatever number you want, life, it's going to be off the chart when it comes to the saved spending eternity with God.